join me, if you would, in a brief word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we give thanks that indeed you are kind and merciful to us in ways far beyond what we could ever ask, imagine, or think, and that you have condescended to us, not only in and through the person of your Son, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, but even also through your holy word written by the prophets long ago. And now that as we can look back and we can read, we can still hear you audibly even as we read the word aloud, hear you speaking to us, your people. We pray, Father, that indeed you would help us to hear you correctly, that we would not only hear you, but hear the Lord Jesus Christ therein, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would apply the word to our lives, that we would yield the fruit of righteousness to your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue in our sermon series through Paul's first epistle to Timothy. And this morning we have 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, in last week's sermon, we saw Paul give instructions to Timothy, and of course, by extension to the Ephesian church, instruction regarding what Paul called the mystery of godliness. Paul did not, of course, point to spiritual self-help or to greater moral effort, but instead pointed to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. In six brief lines, he reminded Timothy that Jesus is the hope, not only in death, but in life, and indeed his only hope. Paul did this because he wanted to capstone what he had been writing to Timothy from chapter 1, verse 1, up to that point in the letter. Namely, how the people of God, those who belong to the household of God, those who are part of the church of God, should conduct themselves. Whether it was the elders, whether it was the deacons, whether it was women, or of course, implicitly, children, and in Paul's context, slaves. Now, as we move forward, we see that Paul returns to discuss the false teachers that were in the church. And to refresh our memories, recall what Paul had said at the beginning of his epistle in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So, beloved, we see that the false teachers were appealing to the law, to the first five books of the Bible. They appealed to the law in order to propagate their false teaching. What Paul calls in verse 4 of chapter 1, speculations, and what he also calls myths and endless genealogies. And for all of these reasons, Paul had no qualm in verse 7 saying that the false teachers were without understanding. We could literally say that Paul was saying that they were ignorant, not as an insult, but rather literally without knowledge, without understanding. Well, keeping these things in mind, we can return here to what Paul says at the beginning of the fourth chapter, and we can see how Paul beats the false teachers at their own game, so to speak. In following Paul's teaching, we're going to see how Paul says that God has created all things and that they are good. Moreover, we'll see that even as we are redeemed by Christ, this does not at all mean that we're ever supposed to withdraw from the world around us, Rather, we're supposed to be beacons of light in the darkness. And moreover, because of our redemption in Christ, we can look at the world and see it for what it truly is. And of course, when I say that Paul will beat the false teachers at their own game, if the false teachers are appealing to the first five books of the Bible to propagate their false teaching, well, then Paul himself says, well, let me go back to the first books of the Bible. Let me go back even to Genesis itself, and let me show you how incorrect you are. So Paul now begins the fourth chapter by taking note of what time it is. And when I say time, he's not looking at his watch, unless we could say maybe perhaps it's his biblical scriptural watch. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." So notice here, Paul notes what time it is. He says that it's the latter times and that the Holy Spirit has expressly declared it so. Now keep in mind that, beloved, that the last days begin not at some distant point in the future immediately preceding the days of Christ's return, but rather the last days begin with the first advent of Jesus Christ. Recall what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days," notice what time it is, "He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Now, in one sense, it might seem a bit odd for the last days to begin with the ministry of Jesus, as there sure do seem to be a lot of last days, right? It's like saying, as on being on a long car trip, and of course the usual question gets asked by the child, "Are we almost there yet?" And it's as if the father says, "Yes, we're on the last few miles." And then you go and drive on for 12 more hours. You know, you'd think, wait a minute, something's wrong, right? How can we be in the last days for such a long period of time? Well, beloved, don't think of it in terms of watching the clock go by, watching the calendars tick off the calendar, so to speak, watching the days tick off the calendar, but rather think of it topically. No longer do we sit with Eve in the garden, awaiting for the coming of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. No longer do we await the seed of Abraham. No longer do we await the seed of Judah. No longer do we await the seed of David. No longer do we await the exile, the return from exile. We live in the wake of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so when we look at the scriptures and in terms of all of those things that had to happen before Jesus would finally come, and now He's finally come, what's the last thing that we wait for but for the return of Jesus? And it's in that way that Paul can say here in verse 1 that it's the latter times, that it is the last days. Okay, so now we can see with Paul what time it is, but what, of course, is supposed to happen in the last days, among other things. Paul is clear. False teachers would descend upon the church. They were descending upon Ephesus. And notice, of course, the source of their teaching. Verse 1 tells us that it's deception, it's lies. And where is its source? Demons. It's demonic influence. Moreover, he calls the false teachers, presumably those who he identified at the beginning of his letter, chapter 1, liars. And he says that they have their consciences, but that their consciences have been seared. Now, beloved, I don't know about you, but the imagery of a seared conscience is pretty powerful. To get an idea, the Greek word that Paul uses here is where we get the word cauterize. To cauterize a wound, of course, is to heat the wound up to the point where it closes it and it stops all of the bleeding. Or perhaps we would also say that the same kind of idea comes in that when you brand a cattle with a branding iron, it makes the flesh sizzle to the point that it burns the brand into the cow's hide, right? That's the kind of idea that Paul has in mind when he says their consciences are seared. What does that mean, though? Well, beloved, he's saying that these people are so far gone that they can no longer discern the truth from the lie. And to illustrate this point, I was watching a documentary this past week. I caught just a portion of it, where they were talking about some undercover agents who infiltrated a famous motorcycle gang. And they infiltrated this gang, and when we say infiltrate, I say that they lived among them and as one of them for over a year. So talk about losing your identity and going on a vacation that you probably would not enjoy all that much. But they interviewed one of the agents who said, it got to the point where I didn't know who I was. It got to the point that I couldn't tell you what was right and what was wrong, and I finally had to tell my superiors, I've got to get out. This is destroying me. I think that's the kind of idea here that we see when Paul says these false teachers had their conscience seared. They had embroiled themselves. They had lived their lives in such deception and giving way to the influences of the demonic that now they could no longer tell up from down, left from right, right from wrong, light from dark. Well, what was the nature of their teaching? What was the nature of their deception? Well, Paul says in verse 3, he says, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Well, beloved, we see that here the false teachers were spreading the idea that it was sinful to marry, presumably because of the belief that engaging in marital relations was perceived as somehow sinful. In addition, we also see that they were teaching people in the church of Ephesus to abstain from certain foods because they thought that they were evil and they should not be consumed. Now, beloved, there are a number of reasons as to why these false teachings might have been propagated. There were those, for example, in the church at Rome who thought that eating meat was sinful. See that in the 14th chapter of Romans. And therefore they abstained from eating meat because they thought, no, that's sinful, that's wrong. There were those also in Romans chapter 14 who believed that the consumption of wine was sinful. And so they did not consume wine because they thought that the wine itself was evil. So notice what is implied here in this statement, in verse 3, especially when we take it into consideration with Paul's comments regarding the false teachers in chapter 1. And that the false teachers were using the first five books of the Bible to teach people in church to abstain from marriage and to abstain from certain foods. They were even teaching that doing these things were evil, it was sinful. Yet notice what Paul says about these false teachings, these heretical teachings. He says there in verse 3 that they were teaching abstinence from marriage and food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Everything, not just some things. Notice Paul says there, everything. Everything that God created. Whether in marriage with its blessings or food, Paul says that God created them so that they would be received with thanksgiving. Now, of course, at this point, Paul is beginning to draw upon the creation narratives, especially Genesis 1. And so the false teachers were calling God's good creation evil and sinful. They were saying, in effect, and notice the kind of teaching here. And in one sense, we might say, well, this seems kind of odd. I don't know that we'd ever see this in a church. Beloved, this is very common within the church at large. And that these teachers were saying, if you stay away from these certain evil things, then obviously the contrary will be true. If you stay away from evil things, then you will be more godly. But notice, though, the way in which Paul indirectly appeals to the law, the first five books of the Bible, and specifically the Genesis account, to refute the false teachers at this point, who were calling God's good creation evil. He says in verses 4 and 5, for everything created by God is good. As I said, not just some things, everything. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So what does Paul say? Again, everything is created that is created by God is good. Paul does not say only some things are good, nor does he say they were once good, but they are now sinful because of the fall. Absolutely not. And we know this from a number of passages of Scripture, not only from what we see in the creation account. We'll return to this. But notice, in the creation account, each day is followed by, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. That comes five times. We'll talk about the sixth time in a minute. But in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, where God repeats the dominion mandate, once again, I think that Genesis 9:3 makes explicit what happened in Genesis chapter 1. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Meat. And as I gave you green plants, I give you everything. Notice here, in Psalm 104, Psalm 104 is a wonderful psalm, not simply because it's the Word of God, of course, but because it reflects upon Genesis 1. Psalm 104 is a theological reflection upon what's going on in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. And listen to what the psalmist says. You cause the grass to grow, Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Notice here, the scriptures are clear. Meat is good. And that's a theological point, but obviously I think a number of us know that from firsthand experience, right? It tastes good, but that's not what Paul is saying. He says it's not merely tasting good, but it is good. Why? Because God created it. Vegetables are good. Why? Because God created them. And I know, children, that perhaps does not thrill you that much, because some vegetables you think, no, they're not good. No, they are all good. Notice here, even according to the psalmist, it may seem like a controversial thing to say, but it's the Word of God. Wine is good. And the Scriptures say it. Wine, God created to gladden the heart of man. And so Paul is reflecting not only upon these broader points, but I think he especially places his weight upon the first chapter of Genesis. And it's specifically when we get to the sixth day that the sixth day concludes with these words in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made. Notice Paul says everything is good. I think he's echoing that language there. Everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Notice how this is different. The refrain no longer says it is good, but it says it's very good, specifically about the events of the sixth day. And in fact, the Hebrew there says, it doesn't say very good. How does the Hebrew language indicate the superlative? It repeats the word. It literally says it was good, good. That's what it says there. So, beloved, I think this is likely the very verse that Paul has in mind, Genesis 1:31, when he says there in verse 4, everything created by God is good. And moreover, in addition to this, we see that Paul says nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So what Paul is saying in contrast to these false teachers is that whatever comes from the good creation, in this particular case, Paul has food in mind and drink. Because in chapter 5, verse 3, he tells Timothy, drink some wine. Don't drink water only. So I think he not only has wine, but also food, and that would certainly compare with what he says there in Romans 14. But he has these things in mind, and he says this food, this drink is in mind when he says there in verse 5, it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now what does Paul mean when he says that food is made holy? How can that be? By the word of God and prayer. Well, first, beloved, we should remember that when something is holy, it merely means that it's set apart, that it's not common. Okay? So we're not saying that there's some sort of holy power in the food when we pray over our meals. So it's just set apart. Well, in what way is it set apart? Well, beloved, when Paul says that food is made holy by the Word of God, I don't think that that means that we're to preach the Word of God over our food and make it holy in that way, or to read the Word of God and to make our food holy in that way. But rather, what Paul has in mind is the divine judgment made at the beginning of the creation when God declared that everything was very good. Remember, a judgment is not a negative thing. It can either be a judgment for good or a judgment for bad. And in this case, God reveals his judgment over the creation, and he says it's very good. So in this sense, that is what Paul means when he says it's made holy by the word of God. In other words, the creation is set apart because God pronounced it very good. But he also says that it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. I think when we combine that with Paul's earlier instruction in the verse that it's good if it is received, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, is that when we sit down and we eat a meal, we should never think that any food is unclean or evil, because God has created all things and made them good, and therefore not even man's sin can pollute the good creation, so that when we sit down for that meal and we receive any food, we should do so with prayer and thanksgiving, remembering that God has blessed us by giving us his good food, his good drink, his good provision. So, beloved, we see then that Paul, one who did know the law, in contrast to the false teachers who didn't, corrected quite firmly those who were ignorant of the law. Now, as we pause to reflect upon what Paul has written, I think at first we might not see the immediate danger. I mean, okay, what's so bad about not drinking wine, not eating meat, and staying single? I mean, that's in effect what the false teachers are saying, right? Stay single, stay away from meat, don't drink wine. Well, you know, I mean, maybe we should stay away from wine, because alcohol is so abused. Maybe we shouldn't eat meat. I mean, there are people that say there's so many positive benefits to vegetarianism. Maybe we should be single. Some of the other things that we see in the scriptures. I mean, if we shouldn't eat meat, I mean, you know, fasting is godly. Maybe we should fast a little bit more, right? And isn't sexual corruption so far spread in our culture and in our society that maybe we should remain single? And alcoholism is so rampant in our day. And shouldn't we maybe refrain from such things so that we can be holier and we can grow in grace? Well, beloved, we can see Paul's answer to this question quite clearly. It's a resounding no. Read in context, what has Paul said is the source of our godliness? Does godliness come through abstaining from marriage? Does godliness come from abstaining from food, abstaining from drink? No, look just back into chapter 3 and verse 16. The mystery of godliness is the person and work of Christ applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That, beloved, is the source of our godliness, the person and work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit, not abstaining from good things that the Lord has created. Hold your place there in 1 Timothy, and let's look over to Colossians chapter 2 for a minute, where I think Paul addresses a very similar point, and where he himself says that this kind of so-called holiness is powerless. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, he says this, If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Again, very similar things here, the false teachers, abstaining from marriage, not eating food. Referring, verse 22, to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Notice all of these things he's saying, human precepts, human teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says it quite clearly. These things have an appearance of godliness, of wisdom, but they have no power, no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, abstaining from these things does not make us holier. Abstaining from these things does not make us godlier. Beloved, I think this is such an important point because so many people believe that holiness is found in what they themselves do rather than in what Christ has done and what he continues to do in and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's true. Yes, it's true. Paul commends celibacy, but only if a person has been so gifted. He also commends marriage. Marriage is good. It is another good gift from God. It too is an equally good gift, just as celibacy is a good gift from God. One, however, is not more spiritual than another. And you might think, well, wait a minute. Really, who these days forbids marriage? Well, beloved, there's an institution across the street that has a local chapter here that has institutionalized abstention from marriage for its leaders. If you want to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to abstain from marriage. That's echoing what Paul is refuting here. It's one thing to say that you've been so gifted by the Holy Spirit. It's another thing to say, I need to be holier, and therefore I'm going to abstain from God's good gift. How many well-intending Christians refrain from marital relations because they think that it could be sinful or should only be for procreation? You may say, well, who does this? Well, I've personally observed, you know, as people tell me these things over the years. So in other words, it's from talking with people that I know of that firsthand. How many Christians, even prominent ministers, even prominent Reformed ministers perhaps, condemn the consumption of alcohol when the Scriptures are clear that it is a gift from God? It's a part of His good creation. Moreover, what does Paul say regarding the person will not drink wine because such a person thinks that it's wrong or sinful? Paul clearly says in Romans 14:1, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. And this is why Paul can say, Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. There is nothing that is inherently evil. Not wine, not meat, not food, not marriage. So, beloved, I think Paul's point is this. We do not seek our holiness or godliness in things. Rather, we seek our holiness and godliness in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are times when we might abstain from food by fasting, not because the food is evil, but because we're to focus our attention for a time for prayer and meditation upon Scripture. Yes, there are times when we refrain from marital relations, but only for a time, as Paul instructed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, not because it is evil, but so that a married couple can for a season devote themselves to prayer and meditation on the Word. Yes, we can and should enjoy God's good creation and eat meat, drink wine, and enjoy the freedom that Christ has purchased for us through His life, death, and resurrection. The freedom from the commands and teachings of all men. Now, at the same time, don't have the time this morning to unpack it, but nevertheless, remember Paul's instructions concerning that, whether it's meat or wine in Romans 14, that we should not use our Christ-bought freedom as a cover-up for evil or to cause the weaker brother to stumble. But nevertheless, we should, with Paul, with the Scriptures, say that all things are good. All things are good, even such things as alcohol, wine, even meat, even marriage. So bottom line, beloved, my prayer and hope is that we would all see and know in our heart, and our heart of hearts, where our source of godliness lies. The mystery of godliness lies in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and its application by the Holy Spirit. I conclude with this one final thought. Beloved, I can think of no better way than to apply this morning's passage, not only today, but every single day of our lives, by reflecting upon the idea that Jesus has freed us from the dominion of Satan, sin, and death. And moreover, He has enabled us to enter the new creation according to our inner man. And now, in the last days, as we await the return of Christ and our entrance into the new creation according to our outer man to be raised from the dead, Beloved, let's not be drawn astray by false teaching by thinking that holiness and godliness lies in things. Rather, let us each and every time we sit down for a meal, from here on out to the end of our days, whether in private or in public, give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for our gracious redemption, and let us give thanks that we have received a gracious provision of good food and drink from our Heavenly Father, from His good, no, His very good creation. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.